Now we move to the service of the Word. And we're going to start with the reading of God's Word in the Gospel of Luke. The first reading will be in the first chapter, verses 1 to 4. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, New International Version, it is on page 1097. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account of you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. And the next reading is in the book of Acts, chapter 10, verses 39 to 43, on page 1180. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him up from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word this evening. And now the preaching will be by Dr. Fisher.
My message tonight is a message in support of, and I trust illumination of, what I said this morning. For those of you who were not here and who may have been here and forgotten already, Luke, the gospel writer, makes the astonishing claim in the first sentence of his gospel that the whole of the Christian faith rests upon a foundation that is verifiable. And Luke says, I verified it. I talked to eyewitnesses. I carefully investigated everything from the beginning. And you, O Theophilus, and we who listen in the 20th century, can rest assured that the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, is based upon a foundation which is very secure, that God has revealed himself in human history, has opened himself up to the public record, and that we can know the revelation of God objectively through the record that is about Jesus Christ. That is an astonishing claim which makes the Christian faith unique. And so this evening I wish to take that one step further, or one step in another direction. Can we trust these documents which say that Jesus did such and such or said these words? I cannot hope in a few moments to answer that question as fully as it deserves to be answered. We're talking about a whole library of information, but I trust that we can begin with a solid part of that foundation of faith. One of the bright young voices in the church is Dr. William Willimon. He is currently the chaplain and dean of the chapel at Duke University. He preaches that very secular and passing academic parade, and he tries valiantly to rest their minds toward eternal matters. He tells of a student who came to see him with a very familiar problem. I've heard this problem many times. Every pastor has heard this problem again and again. The student said to Dr. Willimon, I'm losing my faith. Dr. Willimon answered, what is the faith you're losing? He said, I don't believe in the virgin birth anymore. So what? Willimon said. You don't believe in virginity, period. I'm supposed to be upset over your intellectual questions. You're 19 years old. There's a lot you just don't know yet. Why don't you wait a while and see how your doctrine works out? Then Willimon went on to declare to the student that matters like the virgin birth and the inerrancy of Scripture are the easy matters of Christianity. When we learn how to believe these easy things, Then we're ready for the tougher demands of the faith, like living under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Well, I suspect Dr. Willimon was a bit tougher with that student than many of us would be, but the story illustrates a very current phenomenon, and if you listen to the secular press or listen to the secular mind at all, you know this contemporary phenomenon. Vast numbers of people, indeed, in a sense, our entire culture, reject Christianity knowing almost nothing about it. They have not checked the evidence. Very, very few, even Christians, but very, very few take the time to examine the Christian faith in its own documents. Christian bashing has become very popular these days, and we deserve some of it. However, very few of those who bash the Christians, from the intellectual community to the secular press, very few of them have ever taken Christianity seriously on its own terms. That is, what these records have to say about Jesus Christ and whether or not this indeed tells a faithful story. That kind of thoughtless rejection is not only foolish, and it is because eternity is professed to hang in the balance, it is at the same time an intellectual arrogance of the first order. For from the very beginning of the Christian faith, even within the pages of the New Testament, the church and Christianity was placed on the defensive by skeptical attack. We stand in the 20th century in an intellectual tradition that is now 20 centuries or 2,000 years old. Even fewer in the secular world, and very, very few in the Christian world, take that tradition seriously either. Some of the greatest minds in history have created a massive intellectual system, and yet today even Christians fail to take time to know very much about it. The defense of the faith is much, much different than it has been for the last 2,000 years. Just the Catholic intellectual tradition fills up libraries. It would take a lifetime for any one of us to master it all. The Calvinist tradition over the past 300 years, 200 in particular, has amassed a massive philosophical, mainly in orientation, defense of the Christian faith, which very, very few outside of Holland and a few places in the United States take time to read. The last 50 years of biblical studies by evangelicals in North America and the evangelical tradition in Great Britain have spent enormous energy and created another library of books in the defense of the biblical record as historically valid or accurate, yet very, very few want to take the time to master the material or even ask the difficult questions, or if the difficult questions are asked, to answer them on the terms of Holy Scripture. This kind of defense of the faith is often called apologetics. It's also called Christian evidences. It has fallen out of fashion in this century. In fact, some of the greatest theologians of this century have said it is the kind of thing Christians ought not to do. In North America, it's not the thing that Christians should do. We just have little patience with any intellectual tradition, given our pragmatic orientation. One of the giants of the faith in our century in North America is Dr. Carl F.H. Henry, who has applied himself to that 2,000-year-old tradition and tried to supplement it, and has done so in classic fashion. As he comes to the end of his life, he is now in his late 70s, he is very, very sad, because he says the evangelical faith, which has rebounded from almost annihilation 50 years ago, to being the majority in the public mind today, and probably the majority of active Christians in our time in North America, has failed to create or to support an intellectual tradition, and the whole of modern evangelical Christianity may in fact be built on sand rather than on a foundation that can sustain any kind of real questioning. In overwhelming numbers, North Americans believe in God. But the real question for most of us in our culture these days is not whether or not there's a God. That seems to be a given to most people in North America. But the real question is whether or not in our time, in this modern, pluralistic 20th century, whether Christianity or any religion, can claim to be exclusively true as opposed to others. Relativism and tolerance level all truth claims in modern thinking. And so Christianity becomes, for most people in our culture, one of the ways to God, and none of those ways have any exclusive claim. It's whatever decision you make is fine for you, and whatever decision I make is fine for me. A young woman I knew recently graduated from a very well-known women's college in this part of the country. She's now studying theology at Oxford University. When she was an undergraduate, she went through the usual struggle for the soul that most of us go through as undergraduates. I once asked her about it because I was her pastor. I asked if her intellectual difficulties included the existence of God. When I was a student back in the 60s, God was dead. Atheism was the campus style. Her answer surprised me. She said, "No, I went to a women's college. Women know God, or the gods exist." My question was whether Christianity had any validity, not whether God or the God or the goddesses really existed. And she had to undergo considerable Christianity bashing as she struggled for her soul. And I might also add that the greatest help to her in struggling for her soul was the Catholic intellectual tradition. Even science offers us a helping hand these days, at least in thinking that there is a God. Recently, the secular publishing giant Harper & Row, which is not a friend of evangelical Christianity, released a book by a scientist who declares that modern science affirms belief in a God who genuinely creates. Not necessarily the God of the Bible, but a superior being of some sort far vaster and greater than anything that we can imagine who did create the universe as we know it. Or the astrophysicist Robert Jastrow has been widely quoted over the last decade in defense of some sort of a theism based upon science. But for him, as for many others, that doesn't necessarily mean the God of the Bible, and certainly doesn't mean Christian faith. The defense of the faith has shifted in recent years. The real question today is, can Christianity back up its claim to any exclusive truth? Or is our faith any more justified or defensible or legitimate than Islam, Judaism, or the current favorite Eastern religions? And ultimately, Luke would tell us, and the rest of the New Testament authors as well, that's not really a philosophical or a scientific question. Both philosophy and science can assist us in our search, but it is actually an historical issue, or perhaps a literary issue. The New Testament bases its claim upon events purported to have taken place in Judea in the first century, and Luke dates it, as we noticed this morning in chapter 3. And the original Christians firmly believed that God had revealed himself exclusively in Jesus Christ. And that means to the exclusion of all other claims to revelation from God, and that he was the only way to eternal life. For us, then, the question finally becomes one of two interrelated questions. One, do the New Testament documents accurately portray Jesus and what he said and what he did? Biblical scholars today are willing to concede most of that. They will quibble about whether or not Jesus did some of the things that he is reputed to have done, but most, even the most radical biblical scholars and historians, are willing to confess that most of what the Gospels report that Jesus said is, in fact, valid. But if that is the case, the second and related question follows, is this exclusive claim of Jesus valid? That he is the one who is the Son of God, and through him salvation is found, and that Christianity indeed has the embarrassment, if you will, of particularity. It claims for itself exclusive truth. Seems to me those are the real issues. Some people, including most modern people, including some of us, stumble at the biblical miracles. Philosophy and science may help us, but the question may keep us from confronting the real issue. Is this indeed what happened in the first century, and is Jesus who these documents claim that he is? Others raise huge ethical and moral questions which cause us to doubt whether a gracious and loving God can be sovereignly in control of a universe such as the one in which we live. And that too, though it is a legitimate question, may be an evasion of the real claim. In New Testament terms, the issue is whether Jesus is Lord. Frankly, I suspect, as I suggested to you this morning, that most evasions of that claim involve a much more personal issue. Will I bow before Jesus or any other Lord, or will I be sovereign over my own life? Modern Americans, including many evangelical Christians, resist any moral claim outside of our own instincts, our own beliefs, our own inclinations. And from the biblical point of view, that is devastating and terribly damaging. Well, as I mentioned, I cannot develop by any means a modern defense of the faith in one message. Others are much more capable than I of doing that, and time is much too short. However, let's consider the first of those two questions for just a few moments. The New Testament documents, are they reliable? Do they really offer an authentic version of Jesus' life and words, which then will lead us to the ultimate question, is he Lord? And will I allow his claim over my life to be valid for me, or will I bow before the one who says that he is Lord? What basis do we Christians have for believing that these documents which say that who Jesus is and what he claims are in fact true and worthy of our life's commitment? The traditional argument begins with the doctrine of inspiration and goes something like this. Since God inspired all Scripture, the Gospels obviously tell the truth. The argument is convincing for the faithful, but hardly convincing to the skeptic. He or she says, with some legitimacy, that is circular reasoning, and varies very little from the claim of Islam to its documents being inspired by God. The truth claim, that way, cannot be verified independently. Others argue from their own Christian experience. They have been powerfully changed by the gospel and the faith in Jesus Christ. Hence, that gospel story must be true. Seems to me that's a far more effective defense than the former, and I suspect that most of us came to faith in Jesus Christ through the testimony of someone who said something very similar to that. When large groups of people are changed positively, millions of people affected by the gospel of Jesus Christ, it argues that something real is happening. J.B. Phillips, who wrote, in my opinion, the most delightful of the modern translations of the New Testament, writes that after finishing that enterprise, he had the overwhelming sense that the gospel stories had, quote, the ring of truth. And in fact wrote a little book, which is a delightful account of his translation efforts, living in the world of the New Testament in Jesus over a generation while he heard this ring of truth. It's a strong argument, but in my opinion is only a secondary argument to the primary issue. For human experience, whether it's J.B. Phillips, yours, or mine, is not subject to objective verification. Individuals or groups of individuals can have very wholesome and happy experiences of faith. And Christians aren't the only ones who have wholesome and happy experiences of faith, but they may not be true. Such an argument seldom convinces a real skeptic or a doubter. Moreover, it doesn't begin where the New Testament does. The New Testament always begins with the man from Nazareth who made claim for our life. We must begin, it seems to me, with the data of the New Testament. It is a collection of 27 books written over a period of 40 years, and most of it was written in a 20-year time span. About 20 years after Jesus' death, the beginning of the writings of the New Testament books began, and about 20 years later, most of it was completed, though several books appear to have come later than that. The Apostle Paul wrote 13 letters to individuals or to churches, and 4 wrote Gospels. Some other apostles wrote epistles, and Luke wrote a history of the early church. About 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, the Gospels began to be written. Paul's epistles were written first, and the Gospels came second for a lot of reasons I don't have time to get into tonight. But these Gospels were the accounts of Jesus' life and death, and that began to take written form. Mark was probably the first, and most of them were completed before the year 80. In fact, Matthew, Mark, and Luke were probably completed around the year 70, and John probably came somewhat later. And that's 50 years after Jesus' death. Now, for some people, that seems like a long time. But let me remind you of two things. One is the power of the human mind to remember stories that have affected life. And secondly, to remind you of the power of the Jewish tradition to do the same. The Jewish oral tradition is exceptionally powerful. At the time of Jesus, there was a body of oral tradition circulating among the rabbis, which is larger than our Bible, which was an oral tradition memorized by all who were ordained as rabbis. Moreover, many males of Jesus and the Apostle Paul's generation would have memorized in Hebrew the first five books of the Bible. Memorization in the ancient world was far more powerful because it was not a pre-literate world, but it was before the printing press, which allows us to forget everything. If you have a whole bunch of books, all you have to do is remember where the book is, and you can find the information. But in a society in which there are very, very few books, all handwritten and copies and exceptionally expensive, a Bible in the first century would have cost you a year's wages, the memory begins to do powerful things. And that Jewish tradition, which is in an English document translated about 3 or 4 inches thick, was remembered word perfect by men such as the Apostle Paul. And our memories are much better than we think they are. For example, I know that you can complete this exercise. You complete the sentence. Mary had a little lamb. You didn't miss a word. You learned that, many of you, 50 or more years ago. Some of us taught that to our children, and we saw that children have an enormous capacity to remember things word perfect. I used to go through Mother Goose's nursery rhymes with our kids every night before they went to bed, and I'd try to skip pages so I could hurry and get through. Never could. I tried to skip verses. Never could skip a verse. I tried to mess up the words to see if they'd catch me. Every single word had to be perfect because they hadn't yet learned to read and they depended upon their memories. Now they can't remember where their keys are or where their shoes are. But all of us, and particularly people in Jesus' world, had a powerful capacity to remember. And when the apostles began to get to be old men and the eyewitness originators were passing off the scene, it came time to reduce, if you will, that powerful oral tradition to written form so that we might have the message. And all of them were written while the apostles were still alive. Each of them professes to be eyewitness account or based upon eyewitness accounts. And those eyewitnesses, the 12 apostles, were still around to verify or to deny the stories which had taken written form. And each of the 4 gospels are attached either to the pen of an apostle or to the name of an apostle, Luke being attached to the name of the apostle Paul. There was every opportunity for the original witnesses to deny or affirm the accuracy of the story. But even before those Gospels were written, Paul's letters bear witness to an historical phenomenon that is of huge significance. Paul went around the first century Mediterranean world, taking the message of Jesus' life to Asia and Greece and Macedonia. In this message, he quoted the apostles and Jesus, and all within 20 years of the death of Jesus, little churches were spread out all over the Mediterranean world. And the Apostle Paul often reminded his readers not only of what Jesus said or what the other apostles said, but he reminded them of the miraculous things that happened when he was there in their congregation, or the signs of the apostles, which he refers to on one occasion, which were his as one of Jesus' apostles. Now, it seems to me that he certainly wouldn't remind the people in Corinth or Colossae or Philippi of things that didn't happen. He reminded them of something they remembered, the miraculous power of the gospel stories and the signs of an apostle within their own lifetime. And that is an historical fact which must be dealt with and cannot be evaded. A comparison to the New Testament documents. Let me back up one moment. The New Testament, as I mentioned a few moments ago, was written in a world before the printing press. It was a book of parchment and animal skin on which books were copied and sold, laboriously copied and expensively sold. And the preservation of those documents is what gives us our present Bible. And many, therefore, raise the question, since we don't have the originals that Matthew, Mark, Luke, or Paul wrote, we only have copies, now, is it possible that something slipped along the way? A comparison is illuminating. Julius Caesar wrote his commentary on the Gallic Wars 50 years before Christ. Only 9 or 10 good manuscripts of Caesar's Gallic Wars still exist, and the oldest of them is dated 900 years after Caesar wrote them. And no one I know of doubts the veracity or the accuracy of Caesar's description of his war in Gaul. By comparison, there are 4,000 manuscripts of all or part of the New Testament that are available today, and some are still being found. Some complete Bibles are dated in the early 300s. Several papyri portions of the New Testament are dated from the early 200s. Note the comparison. 900 years for Caesar's writings, 200 years for some portions of Scripture, and one small papyrus leaf with a portion of the Gospel of John on it is dated about 100. It was found in Egypt in the sand. And it was about 20 years after John had written those words in Asia. 20 years later, a copy of his letter was circulating in Egypt. And the amazing thing is, whether the documents are dated 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, or 10th century, there is a remarkable correspondence in letter, in word, in the story. Very, very few differences, and those that are do not affect any major doctrine. They are minor transcriptional matters. The transmission of the Scripture, you see, from the beginning when it was written until what we have in English in our hands arrived, is a marvelous story that is really the envy of ancient historians. We have far more material to work with than the ancient historians have. Yet there is a constant stream of criticism which is directed against the veracity or the accuracy of the material which has been passed on to us. A number of years ago, I knew two young men named Ron. They went to the same high school, to the same university. They both came back to their hometown where I was a pastor to begin work. Neither of them was a believer in Jesus Christ, and each began to date a Christian woman in the church I pastored. Love grew, and each one of these women brought their Ron to see me. Our discussion were the first encounters I had with real skeptics after my seminary days. We had some great discussions about the faith in our living room. Both Rons were full of doubts. They asked the right questions. They were very concerned about the veracity of the New Testament. They were willing to say that that is the real issue, and they were going to stand off from a commitment in Jesus Christ until they could be convinced that the documents about him indeed told the truth. I argued with them much as I have tonight. One Ron wanted more. What he really wanted was a witness to Jesus outside the New Testament, outside of those who believed in Jesus, and it's a good point. Independent witnesses are significant, and we're fortunate to have several. The first of them are a group of men called the Apostolic Fathers. They were church leaders, some of whom knew the apostles. The earliest wrote about 100, a little before the year 100. Clement, for example, the Bishop of Rome, wrote in 96. He quoted the Gospels and the Epistles widely. And his quotations of the Apostles, Gospels rather, and the Epistles are exactly what the Gospels and the Epistles purport to be. Or Polycarp and Ignatius, the same story. We have an embarrassing wealth of material. But my skeptical friend Ron wanted more. He wanted some non-Christians to give witness, and I didn't have the information that over the years I was able to accumulate. For example, in the Jewish rabbinic material of the time, Jesus is referred to as a magician whose disciples went around healing people. The rabbis called him the Hanged One. And in the late first century, there is evidence of an Aramaic, that's the language that Jesus and the apostles spoke, an Aramaic gospel circulating among some Jewish Christians who wished to make it part of the Hebrew Bible. The discussion is alluded to in some of the rabbinic material of the period. Two of the heavyweights of the day, Yochanan and Meir, are quoted as rejecting this gospel in somewhat bitter terms. Or the Jewish historian Josephus writes about John the Baptist and Jesus' brother James and reports their martyrdom in exactly the same form as the New Testament reports the martyrdom of both. He even has a passage about Jesus, some of which is disputed, but many think that the substance of it is authentic. He just, in a matter-of-fact fashion, mentions that Jesus, a wise man, a doer of marvelous deeds, lived at this time. Pilate condemned him to death on the cross. According to the chief Jewish leaders of the day, and even those who loved him didn't cease to exist, and even now the tribe of Christians has not yet died out. All of this material, incidentally, is collected in a small but very important book by F.F. Bruce, an English scholar of great repute who for many years was professor of biblical criticism at the University of Manchester in England. And for those of you with inquiring minds, I would recommend F.F. Bruce's book. I stole my sermon title from him. He just says it in a different way. The book is The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? I really wish I'd had Bruce when I talked to Ron, but I didn't. But really, the issue with Ron was not the documents. The issue with Ron was he had a will to disbelieve. And the truth is, most of us are not compelled by evidence. We're compelled by inclination. And few of us are honest enough to face Jesus and his magisterial claim over all of life. But that is the issue. C.S. Lewis, in his what is probably his most quoted line, put it most succinctly. He's talking about this nonsense of some people thinking Jesus was just a good teacher and nothing more. Quote, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And that is the issue. Let's pray. Father, give us the courage to follow the evidence that your apostles have given to us, wherever it may take us. And give us the courage to face Jesus and his absolute claim over all of our life. We thank you that that is not, though a difficult thing, is not an evil thing. It is a wonderful and liberating experience. So in these next months, as we look at the Gospel of Luke and as we follow Luke's witness to Jesus and are confronted with the majesty and the word of our Lord, we pray that you would make our minds wider and our hearts deeper and our wills more compliant. Give us consent, for we pray in his name. Amen.